Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. These are the words of God. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we pray, use that word by the Spirit, wash us. Envelop us, lift us up, strengthen us, convict us, transform us, that we might glorify you in our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at contemporary issues, and I'm calling this sermon the end of naturalism. And I want to start by looking at an article that appeared just a few days ago in The Atlantic. And the title of the article is, There's No Such Thing as Free Will, but we're better off believing in it anyway. Now, in this article, the author, who is a philosopher who lives in Berlin, his name is Stephen Cave, he argues that modern science has essentially proven that free will is a myth, that we are pure products of our genes and our environment. And that if we had the technology to completely read someone's genetics, to completely read their brain makeup, plus their environmental stimuli, we could predict with 100% accuracy what they would do in any given circumstance, and they would always do the same thing in the same given circumstance. And he argues that free will is really a post hoc, in other words, an after-the-fact delusion we engage in order to sustain another delusion, namely that we are free and that we make free choices. And to drive this home, he gives a rather powerful example when he says that the 9/11 terrorist attack that destroyed the World Trade Center, morally speaking, was really no different than Hurricane Katrina. Because neither were really the result of free choices. Both were the result of natural forces, one of the weather, the other of genetic brain chemistry, plus environmental stimuli. And he points out this is really all simply the inevitable outcome of Darwinism, that is, of naturalism, a closed naturalistic universe, whatever means you want to have for how it has developed, whether it's Darwinian evolution or what have you, it is the inevitable outcome of naturalism, Darwinism being the reigning form of naturalism in the West. But the article goes on to point out that there's a problem, because study after study have shown that people who lose their faith in free will are more likely to cheat or otherwise deviate from moral behavior, are less likely to engage in acts of kindness or otherwise to put themselves out or sacrifice themselves for others. They are less likely to be good employees. In fact, belief in free will is a more reliable predictor of employee performance than established measures such as self-professed worth ethic. People who lose their faith in free will are less likely to do well in school. They're less likely to be committed to relationships. They are more likely to be unhappy and stressed. They are, to quote the article, less creative, more likely to conform, less willing to learn from their mistakes, and less grateful toward others. Now, as a result of all this, the article goes on to explain, scientists have been very reluctant to let the cat out of the bag in terms of free will being an illusion, because it seems like the studies would indicate that it is a necessary illusion. But then other scientists are arguing, look, isn't truth the best policy? How can it really be good to perpetrate a lie? How can it not be good to tell the truth? And some of those scientists are trying to give determinism a fresh coat of paint, to put a little lipstick on it, as it were, and make it as attractive as possible. And these scientists point to the human mental capacity, which is far larger than the capacity of animals, and the fact that humans, therefore, can entertain many more options in a given situation than animals. And therefore, we as humans should not focus on this determinism that's inherent, as they argue, but really focus on all those different options that are there that we can conceive of, and then choosing a good one. So see, really, determinism isn't as bad as it sounds. But, you know, the problem is, I think even a child can figure this out, no matter how many options one may envision and entertain, the bottom line is, according to this article, the one option that one would select would always be the same. No matter how many options you can envision or entertain. And that one that's always going to be chosen is the one programmed by one's genes, given the specific environmental stimuli. So you see the dilemma posed by this article. You tell people the truth that there is no free will, and then they don't really want to live, or at least they are less likely to live right, to treat others right, and they're less likely to live well. And as evidence of this genetic determinism, the author cites different studies showing brain activity that accompanies or in some cases precedes different actions and choices. But this makes one of the mistakes that often comes up in these kinds of discussions, and that is to describe is not the same thing as to explain. The fact that you can describe something doesn't mean you can explain it. There's a lot of things that we know from science and technology that we can describe. We can describe electricity, we can describe gravity, we can describe light, because we know in some circumstances light acts like a particle. In other circumstances, light acts like a wave, like sound. But the fact that we can describe things to a certain point does not at all mean that we can explain. And so simply to describe brain activity while people make choices and do the things that they do is not to explain at all. It's simply nothing more from a biblical perspective than to confirm what God tells us, that He's created us body and soul. And therefore, everything we do and everything we think and everything we choose is an interaction of both, and it involves both. But describing is not explaining. But if you have a naturalistic universe, describing really is all you're left with. And as we will see in a moment, you're not even really left with that. So it's kind of assumed throughout the article that science has just proven this. I mean, we just have to accept it, right? Well, wrong. Science has proven nothing of the sort. And I need to explain here. Science has an evil twin that's also called science, right? So I'm going to call the good science Smeagol, okay? So we have Smeagol science. But there's also Gollum science, Smeagol's evil twin. Smeagol science is simply the scientific method. It's simply the fact that we can observe because we have a regular, ordered universe. Now, I don't know why that should be the case if we presuppose naturalism. But the Bible tells us that God has made it this way. This is the only way we can live. And so we can drop an apple from a tree, and we can drop it over and over and over, and same thing's going to happen unless it's affected by wind or something else like that. It's going to fall the same way. Gravity's going to act the same way. We can see that objects, apart from other forces, are going to accelerate at 16 feet per second per second. And it's going to happen every time. We can experiment this way because God has made the world regular. We can observe. This is scientific method. Okay, so we do experiments, we observe, we form hypotheses, then we can test them through other observable experiences. Okay, that's Smeagol science. Okay, but Gollum science, the evil twin, kidnapped Smeagol science. That's the problem. Gollum science is really more of a philosophy. It's not really science. It's a faith. It assumes naturalism. That's what it did at the beginning of what we call the modern era, which really goes back into the 1500s with the dawn of the Protestant Reformation and the reactionary movement to that, which was known as the Enlightenment, which really presupposed naturalism. So Gollum science presupposes naturalism. It postulated naturalism a priori, in other words, ahead of time. You begin there. It presupposed it as a given. It's something that's beyond question. It is an article of faith that must be confessed. It is an altar that must be bowed down to. Now, this is why in our day, any scientist who wants to pursue Smeagol science, which is we do the experiments, we do use the scientific method, and we follow wherever the evidence may go, even if that evidence points us to a designer. And so much evidence does. You have scientists like Beeke and many others who just talk about all the different ways. Beeke's great observation was that when we look around in nature, what we actually observe is millions of irreducibly complex systems, okay? And to explain what that looks like, he uses the example of a mousetrap. Mousetrap is very simple. If you get the old-fashioned ones, you have a little piece of wood. You have a metal piece that snaps. You have a spring that makes it snap. And then you have a lever that holds it down until the mouse comes to get the cheese, and then it snap shut. So it's really a pretty simple device. The thing is, though, it's irreducibly complex. If you remove one part of the mousetrap, it doesn't work at all. It's not like you can remove one part and it only works 75% as good as it did before, or 50% or 25%. It doesn't work at all if we remove any piece from the mousetrap. So it's irreducibly complex. The question is, how did the mousetrap evolve? Because evolution comes by survival of the fittest. Adaptations are made because they help creatures survive better. And so as the mousetrap is evolving, it starts out with a piece of wood. What's the survival value? Zero. So how is the piece of wood ever going to then morph and grow a spring or a snapping piece of metal or a lever? How's it going to do that? It has no survival value until the entire thing is present. And the fact of the matter is what we observe when we look at so many aspects of the way we're made, when we look at the human eye, for example, you take away one part, it doesn't work at all. There's no survival battle. It's a hindrance, not an advantage. How does the species live with this disadvantage for millions of years until the entire irreducibly complex system evolves? You see, that's a real problem. fact, Darwin himself said that he shuddered at the idea of trying to explain from his postulate of natural selection, survival of the fittest, of trying to explain the human eye. As example, we now know that if you take the most simple single cell in the human body is far more complex than the most complex machine or computer that we have ever devised. They now know that the genetic makeup, that the genetic information that is involved in a single chromosome is more complex than Shakespeare's entire collected works, or an entire set of encyclopedia. And that's the thing. We know the difference when we look at something that is produced. It may be complex, but it's produced randomly, we would say. Let's just say if you go, this is an example that some scientists use. If you go to the beach and you see the ripples, all the little tiny thousands of little ripples that have been left on the sand from the water coming in and going out. Now, that's very complex. But in terms of information, which is what genetics deal with, in terms of information, it's very, very simple. Because if you were going to give the information, the instructions to make all these thousands of ripples, the instructions are very simple. Make a ripple. Now make another one, just like it. Okay? So very complicated in terms of phenomena, very simple in terms of information. But when you start getting into a single cell, okay, the amount of information there, again, is more complex than all the works of Shakespeare put together. So we're walking down the beach. We see all these thousands of ripples in the sand. We see how beautiful it is. Nobody thinks that a person intentionally did that, right? We know that. But if we come to something much more simple, such as Johnny Loves Susie, written in the sand, which is more simple, which is more complex? The ripples are far more complex than Johnny Loves Susie. And yet when we see the ripples, we don't conclude somebody did that. When we see Johnny Loves Susie, we immediately know somebody wrote that. Why? Because even though it's more simple in terms of its presentation, it is far more complicated in terms of information. We start out with a J in Johnny. Well, you have to have a line formed in a certain shape and then another line on top of it. And then when you get to the O, you have to have other lines formed in just such a way before you even have a single letter. And then you have to have a different letter that follows it. And you can't have random letters. They have to flow in a certain sequence and they have to be broken up into words in just a certain way. And if any of those things are missing, you don't have Johnny Loves Susie. And so while the presentation is far more simple than all the thousands of ripples in the sand, the information is far, 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 far more complicated. And so we instantly know somebody wrote this. This had a designer. It didn't happen by random. Now, this kind of thing that we all know instinctively is the very reason why these scientists who believe in naturalism are listening to outer space, because they want to see if there is intelligent life out there. Well, the question is, how would they distinguish some kind of a spoken language from intelligent life from just space noise that's out there? How would they tell? The same way we tell when we see Johnny Loves Susie and we know somebody wrote it, as opposed to the thousands of complex little ripples. Space noise is like the little ripples. It may be complicated, but the information involved is very simple. But if you hear the simplest phrase from out of space, take me to your leader. Well, that's a lot more simple than the space noise, but the information content is much, much higher, and we immediately recognize that. That's why they listen, because they know the difference. But you see, Gollum science does not allow any of that. You cannot draw any conclusions from that. You cannot conclude that all of the information we see, even in a single strand of DNA, We cannot allow that information, far more complex than Johnny Loves Susie, to lead us to the same conclusion that Johnny Loves Susie leads us. What if you saw not Johnny Loves Susie on the beach, but you saw the entire works of Shakespeare written out? How much more would you conclude that somebody has written this? But see, Gollum science, Smeagol science leads you to that conclusion. Gollum science does not allow it. It is an article of faith that you can only have naturalism. If you step outside that, either in terms of what you're assuming or where you're willing to go, you're shut down. You're cast out of science. Now, the interesting thing is when we go back and we look at the start of the Enlightenment and the kind of the reaction against the biblical worldview that was set forth in the Reformation. In the biblical worldview, of course, what did it say? It starts with the fact that there is a God who has spoken to us because that's what is set forth in His Word. And so the most fundamental nature of truth is not that it's discovered, but that it is revealed. Okay? We can discover truth because God has spoken. We can discover truth because God has spoken to us and revealed to us. And it's important for us to understand that God never created man to live apart from His revealed truth, apart from His spoken word. There have been strains. This is how deeply our impulse is towards some form of naturalism since the fall. Even within Christianity, you've had very strong strands of thought that seem to proceed on the assumption that had man never fallen into sin, that he would be a deist. And God would be the God of deists. That God just wound up the world like a machine and went off and left. God only had to get involved. God only had to create a relationship. God only had to love. And man only needed revelation because man sinned and fell into death. So man was created as a deist, but after he fell, he had to become a Christian. And God began as the arm-linked, distant, impersonal God of deism. But then after man fell, he had to become the loving, personal God of Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches. Man was never intended to live apart from a personal relationship, and part of that relationship is God speaking. We also tend to assume that God speaking is some kind of an inferior way for God to communicate to us, for God to have a relationship to us. We seem to assume that had there been no fall, any kind of communication would be like Dr. Spock, a Vulcan mind meld. It just, there's no language. Language we think is inferior, words are inferior. But we have in the Bible God speaking from the beginning. And God said, "Let there be light." Who's He talking to? There's nobody there but Him at the time. And what you start to be seeing is like, there's this conversation within the Trinity. God said, all through creation, God doesn't need to speak in terms of practicalities, but He says, let there be light, and there was light. And let there be a firmament, and there was. And let there be water, and let the dry land and the water be separated. And let there be lights in the firmament, and let there be birds, and let there be fish. Let there be animals. Let us make man in our own image. God is speaking. And after man is created before the fall, God speaks to man. There are things God reveals to Adam and Eve that they could not know by simply beginning with themselves and the natural world around them. Their purpose. Freely eat of the tree of life. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. All of these things are revealed by God. And we were meant to start there. It is the revelation of God that enables us to then go out and have derivative knowledge by experimenting and so forth in the world. Now, the Enlightenment was a reaction against the supernaturalism, the godness of Reformation thinking, and particularly the idea of revelation, special revelation. And so they closed the cosmos. They made it a closed system. They made it naturalistic, and they said, we can, beginning with man and the world around us, using our senses, using deduction, using induction, using experimentation, we can come up with everything we need for life, for happiness, for meaning, for purpose, for ethics, for society, for law, and everything that is needed. That was the experiment. Well, here's the interesting thing. From the beginning of the Enlightenment, the major thinkers, you can go all the way back to like Thomas Hobbes. Thomas Hobbes lived in the 1600s, okay? So did John Locke. This is 200 years before Darwin even comes on the scene. How do they write in terms of their moral philosophies and their political philosophies and their ideas of society? They begin by writing a story of mankind, a story of how mankind began, so-called state of nature. And then if you go into the 1700s, you have Jean-Jacques Rousseau. This is 100 years still before Darwin. And he did the same thing. He began with a story about how man began and the state of nature. And all of these thinkers, all these Enlightenment thinkers, wrote a story about man and the state of nature in which man began amoral. He's not a moral creature. There's no good or evil. There just is. And there's just surviving. And they have little twists on it. Thomas Hobbes saw man as a brute beast. Everything is just bread and tooth and claw, and there's just death and warfare everywhere. And then it becomes necessary for there to be society and a government and a strong hand ruling to keep all of this death from happening. Rousseau, on the other hand, saw original man also as being amoral, just like the animals. There's no right or wrong, but man was free and he was happy. He was a lover. He was a flower child. That's the way Rousseau saw him. But they all began with this naturalistic state of nature. Based on what evidence? None whatsoever. We're hundreds of years before Darwin comes and gives some kind of a scientific postulate. They begin with a story. Now, Christians are supposed to feel guilty about Genesis? At least this was the story given to us. They all begin with a story. They don't begin with any evidence. They just write a story. And they fill it with all kinds of details so you can imagine it. And then as people read the story and they imagine the story, then it begins to take hold and people just begin to think this way. I remember when I was in college in the 1970s, there was a big gun, a scientist, evolutionist, famous, somebody like Carl Sagan. I mean, it may even have been Sagan. I can't remember the guy's name. I keep kicking myself for it. But this guy was so big. He came to campus, went to a small liberal arts college, but so big, they shut down all the classes. They turned out the entire student body to hear this person. All right? And I was a new Christian, but I know God creates a world, but I'm kind of want to go to this thing. I'm kind of interested. I'm interested in what kind of evidence this big gun is going to trot out in support of naturalistic evolution. You know what evidence he gave in that entire speech? Zero. Not one shred. You know what he did? He told a story. He told a story about the beginning of the world and hydrogen separating other gases and beginning to form solid matter. He told a story about organic matter and carbon and hydrogen forming into simple life forms and then somehow becoming self-aware at some point, and then ultimately you end up with the Prince of Wales. That's the story. He told a story. just like all the other Enlightenment thinkers. And you start realizing when you start looking into this, you don't really hear much about actual evidence. They have a story, and they keep telling it and telling it and telling it. But people's imagination kicks in, and people start to think, and then it's easy to believe it because you can imagine it if you thought about it in that way. It's interesting. When Darwin came along, this is a philosophy. This is a faith commitment in search of a scientific postulate. Now that it's been around several hundred years, don't you think we should have one, maybe? That's what Darwin is doing. This is not start with Smeagol science. It starts with Gollum science. And as the author Stephen Cave admits, you know, once you begin there, you really have nowhere to go but to conclude everything is deterministic. Because if everything is reduced down to whether you want to call it molecules in motion or atoms in motions or subatomic particles in motions, look, if that's all that things are at base, then that's all that anything can be by definition. Love. It can't be anything other than atoms in motion. That's all there is, folks. Thought, ideas, creativity, your senses, your perceptions. How do you know there's any kind of a contact between, a connection between what you perceive, what you think you see, what you think you hear, what you think you feel, what you think you taste or smell? How do you know there's any connection between that perception and anything that's actually out there? Because your perception is just atoms in motion. And there's no way away from it. Your emotions, your concepts of truth or falsity or right or wrong, it's all just the product of random atoms in motion, chemicals, reaction. Our very sense of self-awareness is just molecules in motion. Our sense of meaning, of significance, of purpose, is just atoms in motion. And you can come up with all the theories you want, and you can come up with all the fancy language you want. You can't get out of that box. When we try to get away from God, which is what the Enlightenment thinking, naturalistic thinking was about, when we try to get away from God, we always lock ourselves in. It's like God is an intruder in our house. We want to get away from Him. He makes demands on us. He wants to interfere in our lives. So what do? We want to get away from God. We lock ourselves in the panic room. The problem is the panic room you lock yourself in to get away from God has no doorknob on the inside. You can't get out. There's no way out apart from God. There's been a few scientists and philosophers along the way honest enough to admit this. You see, Stephen Cave is trying to put a good face on this, but kind of let it out into public, let the genie out of the bottle. There's no such thing as free will. One of the more honest philosophers was Richard Rorty. He's a postmodern pragmatist philosopher. He just died a few years ago. He was a professor at Princeton, University of Virginia, Stanford. He just came right out and said it. He said the very notion of truth is un-Darwinian. He said to keep faith with Darwin, in other words, to be consistent with our naturalistic worldview, means understanding that all our beliefs and convictions, quote, are as much products of chance as architectonic plates and mutated viruses, close quote. Now, interestingly, this harkens back to Darwin himself, who was aware, he had inklings of where this was going to go, possibly, and that he might just be creating a box. And one of his pieces of correspondence is not in his books, but it's in his letters. He said, and I quote, "With me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy." In other words, he's thinking about, well, wait a minute. If everything's just purely naturalistic, if everything's atoms in motion, then what else can anything be, including our thoughts and our perception? He called it his horrid doubt. Now, Richard Rorty and Stephen Cave, they're confirming Darwin's horrid doubt. They're just embracing it and saying, we got to get used to it. Rorty said, and this is very interesting, he said the very idea of objective truth, quote, listen to this, is a remnant of the idea that the world is a divine creation, the work of someone who had something in mind, who himself spoke some language in which he described his own project. Rorty says, if you want to believe in objective truth, that's where it has to come from. That's actually very good theology, what he just said there. The work is a divine creation. The work of someone who had something in mind, who himself spoke, and spoke a language in which he described his own project. That's excellent biblical theology. That's what the Bible tells us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the idea there is face-to-face. He's face-to-face with God. All things were made through Him, and apart from Him was not anything made that was made. So not only did God create the world and do so with a purpose in mind, not only did He speak a language in which He described His own project in the Word of God, but the world itself is spoken. It is spoken. And the world carries within it, therefore, God's spoken word. So that the creation itself speaks. See? Johnny loves Susie. And therefore, the creation itself can be spoken about and it can be understood. This is the biblical world view. But the end of naturalism, which is what I called this sermon, is what Stephen Cave is telling us. It is what Richard Rorty is telling us. That's where you end up. That's the destination of naturalism. There is no other destination. That's the only place you can go. There is no freedom. But it's also the end of naturalism, which means its termination. Because you can't go anywhere. You see, people understand inherently that we were made to be free. That people were made to make real choices. And that their real choices matter. And that people were also made to think in terms of immortality. It's very interesting. Stephen Caves has another book he wrote. Listen to the title of this book. The Quest to Live Forever and How It Drives Civilization. Think about that. The Quest to Live Forever. Now, from Caves' perspective, that's another illusion. Immortality, eternal life, and yet another necessary illusion, for it drives civilization. Now, query, why would we evolve so that the atoms and chemicals in our brains should need delusions about freedom and eternal life for us to live ethically and with purpose, to thrive and to drive civilization? The animals don't need such delusions. Why should we? Well, our text tells us in Ecclesiastes, God has made everything beautiful in its time, and He has placed eternity in our hearts. And we start to see that when we lose our idea of freedom, that we are free, which we just assume, we all assume, we're making real choices that really matter. And we have this idea of immortality, of life after this life, some kind of eternal life in which all wrongs are righted and every right is rewarded and everything is what it can be and should be. It's funny what happens to us when we lose that faith. What happens to us is we begin to die because we really lose our will to live. This is what's happening in the West. This is why I say this is the end of naturalism. It's the destination of naturalism. It's also the end of naturalism. It's the termination point, because you can't go on any longer, because people don't really want to live. They lose their will to live. People can't exert themselves anymore. Why have children? Why get married? Why be in a relationship? Have to put yourselves out. Why would you put yourself out? You're not free, nothing matters, and there is nothing besides this life. There's nowhere to go. You can see this in a lot of the assisted suicide legislation in European countries and every place. What they found is that while these laws were justified in terms of being a mercy to somebody who is terminally ill and in excruciating pain, but what they found is that most often these laws are used by people who just don't want to live anymore. Lost the will to live. Or somebody else has lost the will for them to live. Family members are the ones. Or the doctors are acquainting the person with their societal duty. This idea of freedom, that we have real choices, and choices really matter, and this idea of immortality, of life after this life, in which all wrongs are righted and all rights are rewarded, everything's what it should be, these two are connected. And the interesting thing is both of them demand something that in our fallen state we don't really want. They demand a final judgment. And they really demand the idea of hell, ironically enough. You see, it's the fact of a final judgment and the existence of hell, the reality of a final consequence for a lifetime of decisions. It is that reality that a person can really choose to be apart from God for a lifetime and have it honored in eternity that gives each decision of our lifetime's consequence and therefore meaning. To say that there's no final reckoning of responsibility for a lifetime of decisions is to say that decisions don't matter. And if decisions don't matter, what has happened to our freedom? You see, the ultimate futility is being able to have to decide anything and yet have nothing matter. That's worse than being locked in a dungeon. That's like being locked in a dungeon that is a vast maze. Endless choices, and none of them matter because you can't get out. When we lose faith in our freedom, which means responsibility and consequences, when we lose faith in the possibility of immortality, which presupposes a final judgment, people really do begin to lose their will to live. And that is exactly what we're seeing with Western civilization now. It really is the end of naturalism. The Bible never argues that we make real choices that really matter. It just assumes that throughout. You see, in the Bible, slavery, the kind of slavery we contend with, is not the slavery of determinism, where there are no real choices. In the Bible, our slavery that we contend with is a moral slavery. It's a spiritual slavery. It's not the slavery of determinism. And you can look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can look at all the moving parts, and you can see that everybody, in the wickedest act of human history, everybody was making real choices that really mattered. And they were doing so for their own reasons. But you see, in the Bible, freedom is not the right to choose what you want. That's assumed. Freedom in the Bible is the power to choose what you should. So slavery in the Bible is not deterministic, it's moral, it's spiritual. It means that fallen man has the inability to change what he loves. That's the problem. It's not choices. It's that in our fallenness, we can't change what we love. And we don't love God. And we don't want him interfering. And that then puts us in a spiritual, moral type of slavery. It's not determinism that we need to be set free from. It's spiritual slavery because we don't love the right things and we can't change our hearts. We can't change what we love. God has to do it. And so you see, after this 500-year experiment with naturalism, here we are. Now, naturalism has won out in terms of the major structures of society. You still have Orthodox Christians like us. By God's grace, we believe what the Bible tells us. But in terms of society as a whole, in terms of our laws, in terms of academia and so forth, naturalism, this Enlightenment experiment, has won out and it dominates. That's why we're continually told that the truth of the scriptures is not allowed in the public square. They control the public square. But here's the thing. The God who made all things is not done. God can change things very, very rapidly. And as Christians, we're the ones who have hope. You have freedom in Christ. You have eternal life in Christ. And nobody can change it. Nobody can take away from that. But it's really easy for us as Christians to allow the weight and the darkness and the somberness of a lack of will to live, of nothing to sacrifice for. If you don't have anything worth dying for, you have nothing worth living for, which means your life is worth nothing. It's just there. But we have all of this, and we know it because God, who made all things, is the one who sent his Son to die for us. You see? And that tells us who God is. It doesn't just tell us what he did. It tells us who he is. And so we know that living for God, we know that living for one another, that dying for one another, that giving up the fundamental narcissism that's inevitable from naturalism, we know that that doesn't work. And we know if we follow Christ and live not for ourselves but for God and for others, we know where that goes. Freedom. Eternal life. We know it works because God's that way. We know it works because he did it. And so I commend to you this. Understand where you are, young people, because you're getting flooded with these lies all the time. There's only one way to freedom. There's only one way to eternal life, and it's right in front of you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.